Romans 1. Tonight we're going to begin a new journey. Past 3 months we've had a rotation of pastors rolling verse by verse through the book of James. But now for the foreseeable future, you're stuck with me. Sorry. Tonight we're going to launch this new series entitled Hidden in Plain Sight, a defense for why we believe in God. This is a study. The study is a series in apologetics, or defending what we believe, and we're going to be going topic by topic over the next 13 weeks. Let me begin by stating the goals of this study. I'll do that through an illustration. Imagine that you're somewhere sitting down outside, inside, whatever, enjoying lunch or relaxing on a park bench or whatever. You're accessible. Someone you know, someone who knows you're a Christian, comes up and sits down next to you and he asks, "Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God?" How are you going to answer that? Think about that for a moment. How are you going to answer that? What are you going to say? Do you have a sufficient answer? Can you give reasons for why you believe in God? What if they asked you, why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe in hell? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe that he died on the cross? Why do you believe that he rose again? Was he really resurrected? Many years ago, there was a pastor listening to a talk radio show. On this particular morning, an atheist was a guest on the show. He began to share the reasons for why he believes there is no God. God does not exist. Therefore, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no reason for the Bible, there's no Savior, and there's no consequences, therefore, for sin. No eternal consequences, anyways. Of course, this upset many Christians who then called in and lit up the phones. And one by one, they came on the air to offer their rebuttal to the atheist, and yet when each one was asked by the atheist to give a reason for why they believe, and notice I didn't say give reason for what they believe, but why they believe, most of the Christians stammered and puttered in giving an answer. According to the pastor that was listening, and almost every Christian could not give a reasonable or an intelligent answer for why they believe. Probably very good at telling what they believe, but why do they believe? The common answer was, well, because the Bible says so. Well, what do you think the atheist said to that? Why do you believe the Bible? And on it went. The observation from this pastor was that while the atheist could articulate reasons for why he doesn't believe in God, most Christians couldn't give a reasonable answer for why they do believe. And I think that's still true for many today as it was a number of years ago. Most Christians can give an answer for what they believe. They can list down through a lot of the doctrines, but not for why they believe. And that's what I intend to do over the next 13 weeks. It is to equip you on how to answer that question. Now, let's be clear about this whole thing of apologetics. This is a big topic, okay? There are seminary-level classes in apologetics. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary offers a Master of Arts in Apologetics. That's hundreds of hours of study to get that master's degree in just apologetics. Hundreds of hours of study. I got 10 hours total in the next 13 weeks to be able to share all of these topics. But understand that my goal is not for us to debate scholars for why we believe here. That's not the goal. It's to help you and I to share with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members the reasons for why you believe. Sharing what you believe are the facts of the gospel. Sharing why you believe helps to give them a reason to also believe. And if they begin to believe, then they're on the path to salvation, and now we're starting to expand the kingdom of God. Do you see that? That's the goal for all of us. Expand the kingdom of God. One thing we need to keep in mind here, though, is that the goal of apologetics, or giving a defense for God, it's not to win arguments or to prove ourselves right. That's not the goal. It's to see people to come to Christ. It's for people to consider the reasons for why you believe, and then through the enlightenment of the Spirit, come to a reasonable conclusion of their need for Christ and his salvation. Therefore, apologetics is not about winning debates. It's about witnessing. It's all about expanding the kingdom of God. Well, that's the introduction to this series and these 13 weeks that we're going to go through. And I'm going to use the introduction over the next few weeks to give more reasons for why we study and how to apply our study. But for now, we're going to get into the first topic. Why I believe in God. Now that's a big topic. Why I believe in God. All of them that we're going to talk about are big, but there really isn't one bigger than this one right here. And that's because the reasons for believing in God's existence is the hinge pin to everything, because it's all about him. We can give reasons for why we believe in Jesus, why we believe in his resurrection, why we believe in heaven and hell and creation, all those different topics that we're going to go through. And sometimes, through those studies, it helps people to finally believe when they see that bigger picture. But all of those different topics point to one single foundational question. Is there a God or not? Is there a God or not? That's the one question that every single person on earth must ask themselves, and every single person on earth is guaranteed to wrestle with that question. Interesting, though, that humans are the only one that wrestle with the answer. No other being that I know of struggles with it. Not mammals or reptiles or fish or birds. Not angels or demons? Well, we haven't proved they exist yet. That's for a later one. But they don't. No one other than humans wrestles with that question of, is there a God or not? Only humans struggle with believing in a God. And the reason for the struggle is that consequences in both thought and action come based on that answer. If you believe in God, well, what's he doing? Why can't we see him? I mean, if he exists, and everything that's been said about him, he's obviously extremely powerful if he exists. Well, if that's the case, what's my responsibility to him if I believe he exists? And if I don't believe, then why am I here? Am I now free to do whatever I want to do? If there is no God, then what is our moral authority based on? Tons of questions, ramifications, depending on that one answer, or that one question, is there a God or not? Well, the Bible says that God exists. We'll explore next week why we believe in the Bible. But for the moment, let's suppose it's true. By the way, that's called presuppositional apologetics. We're going to assume that that's true. That the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to the world of men. And that's why I had you turn to Romans 1, 19 to 20. We're going to kind of camp there this evening. Let me read it, because Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time tonight is we're going to break down these two verses. And we're going to test to see if that's true. There's some bold claims in those two verses. Bold claims that can be reasonably investigated, where a reasonable conclusion can be made, is there a God or not? Now, one thing you should know about me at the start of this whole thing, I try to base all my decisions on facts. I'm a math science guy. You can laugh at that if you want. Usually most people that like English and history do. I don't care much for that. I'm a math science guy. The reason I pursued a career in, it's the reason I pursued a career in construction and then engineering and then plant management. Everything I built, whether it was a piece of furniture, whether it was a house, whether it was a machine assembly, a manufacturing plant, even in the management of our church finances, everything has to obey laws that are established and can be proven. That's the basis for how I think and how I want to come to conclusions, is as fact-based as I can. Well, the world wants you to think that all law is relative. Well, let me assure you of something. Law of gravity is not relative, is it? It's real. It is measurable, and it is consistent. If you're flying in a balloon 2,000 feet above the earth and the balloon pops, the direction of your descent, the time and the velocity that you hit the ground can be precisely calculated. The size of the splotch that you leave can't be. But the time of your descent and when you hit the ground and how fast you hit the ground can be precisely calculated. Those laws are not relative. They're measurable and they're consistent. So now, as we move through Romans 1, 19 to 20, what I wanted us to do is look for as many facts as we can and base the solution to our answer on those facts. Well, verse 19 says that what can be known about God is plain to the world of men because he's shown it to them. People say, okay, if there's a God, then why doesn't he show himself? Then we would believe. Well, that's a question we'll answer at another time. But the implication of the question that they're asking is that God hasn't shown himself. That's what they're saying. Romans 1:19 clarifies that God has shown himself and is still showing himself, just not in the way that they would prefer that the question be answered. Is there a God? Again, verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plainly seen. So, what can be known about God? Keep going in the passage, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, let's pause there, the word attributes means qualities or characteristics of someone or something, these qualities and characteristics, namely, keep going, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. That Greek word transliterated as seen, I actually like the ESV better. It doesn't use the word seen, it uses the word perceived, means more than just what we see. We've all seen things that aren't real, right? Go to a magic show, watch America's Got Talent, the guy that does the card tricks, and all of you is like, whoa, how did that just happen? Well, it's not magic. You were just fooled. You were just fooled in what you saw. So the word here is being used not only means seen, but can be evaluated and can be measured. In other words, sorry about that. This is a new microphone. In other words, there are facts that we're to consider, and these facts have been around a long time since the universe began. So then what is it that can be that we can evaluate and measure that's going to cause us to conclude that there is a God? Verse 20, the things that have been made. Creation. Okay, wait a minute. We haven't proved creation yet. We'll do that in a few weeks. So what we're talking about here, what we're talking about is all of time, space, energy, and matter that exists in the universe. Everything that we say God created. Romans 1:19 1:19-20 says, if we consider those facts, we will plainly see the eternal power and divine nature of God. And the result of that is, it will answer the question for us, is there a God? Now, we could spend days going through all kinds of facts that reveal God's eternal power and divine nature in the universe. Actually, we can't, because I'm not that smart. Can't do days. I'm not knowledgeable enough for that. But again, what's our goal? We want to make this as simple as we can so that we can answer the question for why we believe without having to be an astrophysicist / theologian. That's not what our goal is. We just want to be able to give a plain and simple answer to the friend sitting across the room from us. Three things I want to point us to in answering the question. The universe, the planet Earth, and the human body. You start with the big picture of the universe. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. I don't think there's anyone who witnesses the eternal power and divine nature of God than astronomers and astrophysicists. I'm sorry about this. These folks are incredibly intelligent. And they not only see the universe, but they're in the business of evaluating and measuring it. I read a book that claimed that 90% of all astronomers believe in God. First edition of that book was written in 1980. It was updated again in 1999. So one is 40 years ago, one's 20 years ago. I question if that claim is actually true now. So much of our world has changed in the last 20 years towards more secular beliefs or secularization. I honestly don't think astronomy is immune to that, especially since the most famous of them, Stephen Hawking, came out 5 years ago with a declaration that God doesn't exist. That was his conclusion. Of course, he passed away a couple of years ago, and I wonder what he thinks now. But there should be no doubt that there is a large percentage, a significant percentage of those who study space and the universe who believe God exists. We should also, though, be careful to state that just because they believe in God, that doesn't mean that they believe in the God of the Bible or that they're Christians. They just believe in God. So why do so many people believe in God after studying this outer space and the universe? Ray, I'm going to take this off. Okay. Here's just a couple of reasons. First is that science is finally catching up to what theologians have been saying for centuries. Quantum physics has yielded this scientific proof that the universe had a beginning. That's their conclusion, that there was a start or a beginning to the universe. And that's a fact that no atheistic scientist ever expected to find. But the truth is there, and it is factually supported. The universe had a beginning. And if the universe has been proven to have a beginning, is it really so hard to believe that there was a beginner who initiated the whole process? In other words, a creator. However, not willing to accept what Romans 1, 19 to 20 says about how a beginning reveals the eternal power and divine nature of God, the atheistic scientist comes up with this Big Bang theory. Except even that doesn't answer the most fundamental question. A Big Bang, if you know what that is, it's this large mass of matter and energy exploded at some point, and the universe is constantly expanding. That's the measurable part, and that's what they're claiming is it came from this Big Bang. Big Bang. Well, here's the question. Where did the mass of matter and energy that exploded, how did it actually get there? Where did it come from? And I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, promoting a Big Bang theory. I'm just saying that that's what they believe. They agree that it's had a beginning. We believe it had a beginning. Why do we believe? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But their answer is it had a beginning, but it started with this Big Bang. Dr. Robert Jastrow, I have no idea if I'm saying that right, is the former founding director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. Now, he claimed to be an agnostic and not a believer, and yet his life work was studying the origins of the universe, this NASA scientist. His conclusion was that science has proven that the universe had a beginning, and his conclusion is that if there was a beginning, that there must have been a beginner, coming from an agnostic and an unbeliever. I put another quote from him in your notes. It says, astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in the cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces that they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. That's from the former head of NASA. Second reason many astronomers believe in God is because of the complexity and the intricacies displayed in the universe. Again, not just visually seen, but measurable in their complexity and their interaction. Conclusion of most astronomers and astrophysicists is that the universe is both beautiful and extremely well-ordered. I thought this was interesting. The Greek word transliterated for universe, you've heard this word before, is cosmos. I never made the connection of cosmos. It's the same root word for cosmetology or cosmetics. So if you say to your wife, wow, man, you look out of this world tonight, it's true. You actually look out of this world. Sorry, my wife told me I shouldn't tell jokes because I'm not very good at it. But it conveys the truth what scientists who study the universe witness every day is that the universe is both beautiful and it's extremely well ordered. Quantum physics has proven that there is a symmetry or a balance in the way that the universe is arranged, how the galaxies are arranged, right down from the massive galaxy star to the subatomic particle level. Sir James Jeans was an English astronomer and physicist from Oxford or Cambridge, I don't remember which one it was. And he said, we have already considered, here, watch this, we've already considered with disfavor the possibility of the universe having been planned by a biologist or an engineer from the intrinsic evidence of his creation, the great architect of the universe, now begins to appear as a pure mathematician. In other words, Sir James, as he studies the cosmos, the universe, his conclusion was the evidence points to the universe as this one giant mathematical equation. And here's the problem. Not a problem. It flies in the face of atheistic science. The atheist scientist says that the universe came from one giant explosion. Explosions create chaos and disorder, not mathematical equations that result in beauty and symmetry and balance and order. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Let's move to the details of our planet and how it's formed and sustained. I'm going to rattle these off quickly. The mass of our planet, which the mass determines gravitational forces, the mass of our planet is the perfect size. If the Earth was just a few percentage points bigger or smaller, it would not be able to sustain life. The Earth is perfectly positioned at a certain distance from the sun to provide the correct amount of heat and light. Any closer, and it would be too hot to sustain plant or animal life. Any further away, and it would be too cold. Look at how the concerns of over just a few degrees of average temperature on the Earth is affecting our society. Just a few degrees. Any variation in movement of the planet as it travels perfectly around the surface or around the sun, and we wouldn't be able to survive. The tilt of the Earth is 23 degrees. It is just right. It is perfect, and it is perfectly consistent. If the Earth were to face the sun, face on, polar caps would build up an incredible amount of ice, while the equator would be a raging fire. Life couldn't be supported unless the Earth is perfectly tilted and turning at just the right speed. Then it comes down to our atmosphere. A perfect mix of inert gases. Inert means that they don't mix well with each other, which is good because if they did, those gases would go with other elements and we'd have all kinds of different things going on in our atmosphere. But they're inert. They don't mix very well. 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and 1% trace elements. Study of other planets around the universe shows nothing like ours. Nothing like that exists. I said these gases don't mix well with each other, and yet the atmosphere, the gases are constantly stirred and mixed so that we can breathe a consistent 78%, 21%, 1% trace elements. Do you know what mixes the air? The gravitational force of the moon. That's a mind blower. The moon has a tidal effect not only on oceans, but it also mixes our atmosphere so that we can breathe. So much more to that we could add. There is so much complexity and intricacy to the Earth and how everything stays together perfectly. We could be here all night to talk about it. One scholar summarized it this way, and I thought this was pretty good. D. James Kennedy. He says, how little we realize what God is continuously doing to provide for our lives. We see that we live with a tiny ozone layer protecting us from an unseen, deadly bombardment that constantly comes down on our heads. Beneath us is a thin rock crust, thinner than the skin of an apple in comparison. Beneath that is the molten lava that forms the core of this earth. So man lives between the burning, blackening rays above and that molten lava below, either of which would burn him to a crisp. Yet man is totally oblivious that God is so arranged that humans can exist in such a world as this. That's a mind-blowing statement. In the same way as scientists studied the universe and saw such beauty and such order, this giant mathematical equation, the very same thing can be said of the planet Earth. It's beautiful. It is extremely complex, and yet it is perfectly balanced that it reveals the eternal power and the divine nature of its architect, the Most High God. Let's go even smaller to the human body. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Psalm was written by David. David's out in the desert. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He's asking many questions about his own life, this life that of his that, I mean, he was king of Israel and got turned completely upside down. And he's asking himself, as he evaluates what he's out in the desert, hungry and thirsty, he's asking himself, does God really know me and does he care about me? Now, those aren't the questions for tonight, but they do have as their basis the question that we're asking, is there a God? David's saying, if there's a God, does he know me and does he care about me? And the conclusion that he came to is as he considered his own body, that yes, there's a God. There has to be. Keep in mind that what medical world has changed a lot in the last 3,000 years since David is looking at his and thinking through his body. David's got no training, and yet he knew that the human body was extremely intricate and complex, and it revealed to him the eternal power and divine nature of God. Well, what about us? Consider Psalm 139:13. You formed my inward parts and wove me together. Human body consists of 79 different organs, all controlled by one command center, the brain. 79 organs that all work together or woven together to sustain life. Some of these organs are vital, can't live without them. Others you can live without with some minor adjustments. You can't live without your gallbladder, but you can't live without your lungs. But all of these organs function correctly as they receive oxygen and nutrients necessary to sustain life. Of course, that's delivered by the circulatory system and blood. Red blood cells formed in our bone marrow. As the blood cell enters the bloodstream coming from our bones, the cell loses its nucleus. If you remember 10th grade biology, you know what I'm talking about. That allows the blood cell to pick up more oxygen molecules, deliver them to the organ to where it's sent. Medical experts estimate that there are 37 to 40 trillion red blood cells in your body right now. Now consider your brain. All those electrical neural impulses that go on inside your mind at all times, even while you're sleeping. While you're sleeping, you're still breathing, right? I hope. In fact, you don't have to think to breathe, do you? You don't have to think to make your heart pulse and move your blood forward. Your mind is constantly firing these electrical pulses to make all of those things happen, and yet your mind is also gives you conscious thought where you can think and make decisions about what you like, what you don't like, what you want to do. And then when you decide what it is that you want to do, it's your brain that fires those electrical impulses to make your arms and your legs move, and then you start doing what it is that you want to do. Again, we could sit here for hours talking about how complex and intricate the human body is. And you know what? We already do that, don't we? Much of the concerns that we have for one another, for our loved ones, is when something in our body doesn't go right. Think of all the diagnoses that you've heard in the last month or two. Some people just had heart surgery to clear or correct a blockage. For others, it was a gallbladder issue, a kidney problem, skin cancer, broken bone, spinal cord injury, reproductive problems, pancreatic cancer, thyroid problem, infection of the larynx, which is laryngitis, or digestive problems. So just a few of thousands upon thousands of problems that the human body suffers. Well, what's my point of all that? My point is that as we talk with and pray over our friends, the truth is that we have way more understanding and content than David did out in the desert 3,000 years ago. And David considered what he knew, what little he knew of his own body, and it proved to him that not only was God real, but he also proved to him that God did know him and God cared about him. With our knowledge that I just went through, how much more is that proven to us? Now, I know that what I've shared in the last 20 minutes in terms of details and proving is God real or not is like picking up a pebble at the peak of Mount Everest, which I'd like to climb one day, but I think I'm getting too old for that. However, what I want you to come away with tonight is not details of black holes or tidal forces or digestive systems. What I want you to see, and the message that you can convey to the one who's asking you, is there a God or not, and why do you believe, you can say, yes, there is a God. And his mighty works can be seen all throughout the universe. The common thing that the universe and planet Earth and the human body has is the beauty, the complexity, the intricacy of how they all function, how they're all held together. The universe is observed and studied, or when observed and studied, is perfectly balanced, and it appears to even atheistic scientists as one giant mathematical equation, and it is beautiful. Planet Earth, equally intricate and complex, held perfectly in place to sustain life, like one giant mathematical equation, and it is beautiful. And just like the universe and the planet, the human body is extremely complex and intricate to keep its life like a mathematical equation, and it is also beautiful. Now watch this. Do you see how all three actually fit together? Perfectly balanced atmosphere of planet Earth. Inert gases that, mixed by the tidal effect of the moon, is what we're breathing into our lungs. Those oxygen molecules that come from the atmosphere, picked up by our blood and sent through our body to keep you alive. The tilt and the travel of the Earth around the sun at precisely the right distance every single day keeps the planet at the right temperature for us to live. The stars in our galaxy that are so far away are so consistent for centuries upon centuries are counted on for navigation. Galaxies away that are affecting our human life. You put it all together, everything is perfectly balanced and woven together like one gigantic mathematical equation, and it is all beautiful. And the atheist would have you believe that all that came about by chance. At some point, the universe exploded, and yet it did so with this mathematical precision. That the human body evolved with 79 discrete organs, evolved from some primordial soup. That nature knows what it needs and will evolve whatever it needs to meet that particular need. Well, if that's true, then how did the human body know that it needed to be able to speak to another human body so it formed a larynx to be able to do that? How did it know that it needed to form eyeballs to be able to see? Or a pancreas to regulate blood sugar? Does it really make sense that all of this beauty, symmetry, balance, intricacy, and complexity came about just by chance? When is the last time that any one of us saw anything that happened, supposedly by chance, turn out well and stay that way consistently for centuries? Or is it far more reasonable to conclude that there is an all-knowing creator who planned and designed all of this space, matter, and energy, and is sovereign over all things to keep it all functioning perfectly together? Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, in the universe, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So as I close tonight, let's go back to Romans 1. Did we prove it? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Is it not evident? Is it not clearly seen? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So then the final thought then is, so why, after all the physical evidence is presented, does the atheist or the agnostic still not believe in God? In fact, in light of all the physical evidence, a reasonable person would say that the Bible makes much more sense than some Big Bang theory or the theory of evolution. So why is there so much unbelief in the world? Well, if you noticed, haven't read all of verse 20 so far tonight. And the answer to that question is in the last sentence of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Paul writes that the evidence of God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, measurable, definable. Clearly perceived by the things that have been made, which means God does exist. And if he exists, then they, all of mankind, everyone, all of us are without excuse. Well, excuse from what? What are men trying to be excused from? If God exists and he's created all of this stuff, then he has ownership rights over everything he created, including us. Not only does God's word or the word of God clearly communicate God's existence, it also communicates his law, our responsibility to the law, communicates our sin against the law, and our utter condemnation because of our sin against the law. But it also communicates that out of love, God sent his son to pay the penalty for us, to die in our place, give us new eternal life, to become one of his children who abides in him. And all we need to do is believe and trust in Jesus, trust him for our salvation. What humans want to be excused from is their responsibility to the Most High God. So they choose to believe that he doesn't exist. They've convinced themselves that he can't exist because the alternative to them is unimaginable. And instead, they come up with these different theories that deny the existence of God. Therefore, the purity of science, which, again, I'm a math science guy. I love math and science. But the purity of science is no longer about finding truth. It's about fulfilling a philosophy that allows men to think and do what it is that they want, so they conclude that God doesn't exist. It's following a philosophy. Except the evidence is clear. I hope I've showed that tonight, at least in a small way, because, like I said, this is a pebble that picking up a pebble on Mount Everest of the proof and evidence that Romans 1 says God is clearly shown. God does exist. The Bible is true, and they are without excuse. This is how, when someone comes and asks you why you believe in God, you can answer them with facts, and you can turn that conversation into a witness for Christ. Oh, how I pray for our community. Oh, how I pray for those who've been taught or deceived into thinking that there is no God, or if there is, that he has no bearing on me. The truth is, he does have a bearing on you. He loves you, hates your sin, and unless you do something about it, you're going to pay the consequences for that sin by spending eternity in hell. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But the bottom line is, he loves you, and he's made a way for you to be restored to him by believing in him and trusting in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. If that's where you are tonight, I pray that you come see one of us pastors. I do. Let us show you from God's word how to be saved, how to be given that new life, and trust in a God that very clearly exists. Let's pray. Father, man, this topic is so, so big. I don't even think big is a big enough word for it. And that's because you are eternal and all-powerful and almighty in all things. You have made it so clearly known. But Satan, as Romans and 1 Corinthians tells us, has blinded the eyes so that the unbeliever cannot see. Even in overwhelming evidence and truth like this that we just talked about, there are still many who will refuse to believe it. Father, I pray that you open hearts. I pray for them. People that we may come across, that you may be calling to yourself. And we know because they're asking a simple question like, is there a God or not? And I pray for us as Christians that we are not only able to share what we believe, but we can also give reasons for why we believe it.
Father, do an incredible work in our church, in our community. May we see people brought to new life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.